We honor you, desire for you, and yet you came in the form of your Son. So, Father, may we make much of him, even in the time in your word. May you open up this truth to us individually. To some, it might be unto salvation, to see the glories of new birth. And for others, Father, that know your Son, that know you, may be a time of instruction, encouragement, and if need be, correction. And we just commend ourselves to you. Thank you for the privilege of an open Bible. May we not take for granted what we have before us this very moment. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you are a visitor and you do not have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in front of you. And you may use that, and you may also take that if you'd like. The text that we're looking at in Job chapter 32, it's on page 438 in that pew Bible, 438. And for the rest of us, Job chapter 32, Job 32. Well, as we continue our journey through this wonderful Old Testament book, Job, I hope that you're learning, if you haven't been familiar with Job, I hope you're learning that there is a lot more in this book than just developing a good, solid theology of suffering. If you were to ask most Christians what's the theme or the purpose of Job, you would quickly get the response, it's about suffering. Yes and no. It is about suffering, but it's far more. And just to remind you, some of the riches that we are discovering in the book of Job, not only is it a sound place to build a theology of suffering, but it also models how not to minister to hurting believers. As you will see Eliphaz build that in Zophar, Eliphaz starts out, he starts out somewhat kind, and then all three of them go south pretty fast. And so we will learn from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, which we have. They're done. But we will see and hope we've learned how not to minister to hurting believers. Secondly, we've learned the depths that a believer may go in spiritual darkness and yet not be in sin. Job is in, the lights are out in Job's life spiritually, and yet it's not because of sin. So that should encourage you. When it seems the Lord is far away and it seems like he's disinterested in your life, don't lie awake at night like a hamster on a wheel going over, what have I done, what have I done, what have I done? You got to be very careful with that, because spiritual darkness is not always because of sin. God in his mysterious ways will take his children. We have evidence in the Psalms. We have evidence in Jeremiah, even the Apostle Paul, that sometimes spiritual darkness comes up on God's children because that's where he teaches them some of the most important lessons you'll ever learn. There's a third thing we've learned from Job is the spiritual conflict all around us and in us, and in particular the reality of Satan. And though he's not mentioned after the first two chapters, he's very active through the lives of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And that should cause us to pause in the fact that the human instrumentality of wickedness that unfolds in the world through Satan. The fourth thing we've learned from Job is the transparency of the child of God in the midst of deep pain. Go back when you don't know how to pray and you don't know what to say to God because your pain is so deep and your pain is so lasting. Look at the laments of Job and let him be an example of the transparency of a child of God with his or her heavenly Father. And then finally, and most importantly, we're seeing in Job the faithfulness of God to his people despite their struggles and the sovereignty of God. Because at the end of the day, Job is about the sovereignty of God. It's about the sovereignty of God in all things, to include the activities of Satan. So we come now to the transition point, as I mentioned last week, in Job chapter 32. It is a time when we're introduced to another person in the drama of Job. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are done. They have attempted all they could in their harsh ways to correct Job. They made false accusations, false assumptions, and they have just basically been worn down and say, he won't listen. We're done. And we also find at the end of chapter 31, verse 40, the words of Job are ended. So Job likewise has come to the point of saturation, and there's no longer dialogue between his so-called friends and himself. However, Job will speak again. That's after the Lord takes him to school, starting in chapter 38. And when what Job says at the end of Job certainly has no characteristics of what he said in the middle of Job. He has learned a lot, and he's about to be schooled by the Lord, and he's going to respond in words of contrition, words of repentance. But that's for another time. Now we come to chapter 32, as I mentioned, and we're introduced to Elihu. The fourth member, the fourth friend of Job. Now, when we look at the man Elihu, there's a couple schools of thought out there. There is one, which is the majority rule, which I am not in, is that that Elihu is no different than the other three friends. He only brings the same things that they've brought in through all these dialogues. He just adds fuel to the fire already blazing in Job's heart and mind. Well, there's another school of thought on Elihu, which I adhere to, and I think the internal evidence in the book about Elihu supports. We should look at him as a positive influence. We should look at him in contrast to his other friends. And as I mentioned last week, I just want to go over this quickly to see why we can look at Elihu in a positive light, and that he truly is a friend of Job. The internal evidence begins with, at the very end of the book, God directs his anger towards Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, not to Elihu. Some scholars have dismissed that, saying because Elihu is irrelevant. I believe that is just so false. He gets about six chapters or so of space. He's not irrelevant. There's another internal evidence pointing to Elihu being a positive force in Job's life and an instrument of God for good in his life, is that Elihu does speak against Job in rebukes and corrections, but he never once labels him a hypocrite. He never once will do what his other friends did. There's a third piece of evidence. Elihu, unlike these other guys, he never equates Job's affliction because he's wicked. And that's been one of the underlying arguments of the other three throughout the letter. Job, you suffer. That's what retribution theology does. And so Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar said, Job, you're wicked. You're sinning, and that's why you're wicked, and you should be punished. And Elihu does not say that at all. He never once equates Job's suffering because he's wicked. The fourth thing is Elihu shows respect, and we'll see that again today. He shows respect. He waited a long time before he spoke. That's a lesson in and of itself, is be very quick to hear and slow to speak. Number five, Elihu is committed to uphold God's honor and justice. We will see some amazing theology unfold from Elihu's speeches, elevating the majesty and the honor and the person of our God. The sixth piece of evidence is Elihu, he's not malicious. He's not malicious or attacking Job's person. In fact, you're going to see that he's pastoral at times. Yes, he's going to say some hard stuff, but that makes him all the more pastoral. And finally, we see Job's response to Eliphaz is silence. Unlike the other three, and you can see the elevation of his frustration with them throughout the dialogues that we traveled, when it comes to Elihu, Job listens to him, and there's no dialogue. Now, what is the role of this man, Elihu? What is this role? He really has one primary role in all he's going to say, and that is the defense of God's character. He is going to uphold God's character in the majestic justice of himself, his righteousness, his holiness, his workings with men. And he's going to defend God through the means of correcting Job's friends as well as correcting Job's. Maybe too soft of a word, he actually is bringing about rebukes to these groups of individuals. And that brings us now to chapter 32. It sets the stage for what Elihu's going to be saying in these many one-way speeches that he's going to speak. Let's pick it up in verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Now what you're going to see here is he's going to address all of them. He's going to give rebukes and corrections to Job as well as the three friends. The order here, as we read in verses 1 through 5, is that his anger was burned against Job, and he gives the reasons why. And then he says the anger was burned against his friends, and he would give the reason why. I want to reverse the order of what we look at these guys today. I want us to look at his friends first in the correction, because it covers very little space. And the remainder of the dialogues, I should say the speeches of Elihu, are all directed to Job. So we'll reverse that for the sake of the amount of time that's going to be given to Job. Well, if you look at verses 2 through 5, you see him in regards to talking to his friends. His friends. Now, when he looked at his friends, he says he burned with anger at them because they found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now, what we see in Elihu in the correction, not only of his friends, but Job, he doesn't come at them as an arrogant, I know it all. He doesn't come with this pompous pridefulness of correction. He's very respectful, but he's so compelled to speak the truth about God because he has been misrepresented throughout the dialogues. And we will see this respectful posture of Elihu in verse 6. And following, and Elihu the son of Barachel the Buzite answered and said, I am young in years and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. That is a cultural respect for the elderly and the wisdom of them. Remember, these three guys and Job were recognized in society as men of wisdom. And Elihu has sat through these long dialogues. And the way that we read this, you feel like he's biting his tongue. He just can't wait to say something because he's been hearing falsehood. He's been hearing falsehoods about God. And he's just boiling inside, as we will see in what we read. He says, I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. But it is in the spirit of man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Though he gives them the pass, so to speak, because of their age and because of the perceived wisdom, but he says a very important thing for our immediate application. He's saying, yes, though you're older and though you're recognized because of your age and being wise, he says in verse 9, it is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Friends, spiritual maturity is not measured by your duration of being a Christian. Your spiritual maturity is not measured by how long you've been a Christian. Your spiritual maturity is measured in the depth that you are growing in the grace and knowledge and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. I would argue we were privileged to witness a very mature Christian who was a young Christian in age, and that was Randy. We saw in him rapid growth, rapid depth in Christ's likeness. And if you measure spiritual maturity by physical years of being a Christian, you're missing the whole point. And Elihu is saying this, it's not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. And then the summary statement, he says, why I'm going to speak. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or answered his words. That's an insight on why he's about to speak, and in particular, the direction he's going to go. Now, the anger that he's venting in verses 1 through 5, this is righteous anger. He has every right to speak this way. And for application purposes, we have an obligation to speak righteous anger as well. But here's two directions why he's going to come with these speeches. The first one is that to his friends, and that's who we're focusing on, they had not given Job helpful counsel at all. They had not done anything to help him. They offered a ton of words without healing. The second reason why Elihu is about to speak in righteous anger is that those friends of his, friends of Job, they have misrepresented the Lord. They have spoken half-truths and error. And when you inject half-truths, you've just lost the truth. And as a result, Elihu is steaming within. He's righteously angered. And if Job and Elihu, when it went off the side, Elihu would have looked at Job and says, I agree with you about your friends. When you said that they are worthless physicians, when you said they're miserable comforters, I'm with you, Job, because I've sat there with you and I've watched you. And I've listened to all the dialogues of these guys. And they are indeed worthless physicians. They are indeed miserable comforters. There's another application for us. Always remember this. And we saw that this morning in the ABF with Mark Devern. Let me put a plug in for that. If you're not coming at 9 o'clock to watch these, we watched the first one this morning. I thought it was outstanding. Defining what the church is and what Devern was talking about. He was talking about the encouragement of the ministry. He was encouragement of the body of Christ. I was very edified by it. When we look at Job's friends and we look at Elihu, there's such a contrast. As Christians, you and I are called to be agents of comfort to hurting believers. We are not called to be weapons of mass destruction to hurting believers. We are called to handle the word with truth and love, whereas Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they handled some truth without love, and it caused great damage. And so we see now that Elihu has said all he needs to say about Job's friends. You have offered worthless words. You have not helped the situation whatsoever. In fact, in your attempt to help, you have actually harmed Job even deeply. Well, now we find that Elihu acknowledges they are silent. Look at verse 15. The friends are silent. And Elihu is about to talk. Verse 15, Job's friends, are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. When I was reading it, I thought about these guys gave up on Job. His friends, so-called friends, give up. You know, true friends, and especially true friends in the bond of Jesus Christ, we don't give up on each other. We don't write each other off. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? How awkward would that have been after these guys have just gone on and on and on, and now there's this penetrating silence between Job and between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And Elihu says, I can't let this stay. He says in verse 17, I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion. For I am full of words, the spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery towards any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. You see already some contrast in character between Elihu and the other three guys. And the stage is now set for Elihu to dismiss Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Not dismiss physically, because they're going to be there. But now his focus is on Job. And what we're going to see in Elihu is a refreshing God-centeredness in his speeches. There's a God-centeredness in his speeches. Yes, he's going to say some harsh, hard truth to Job. But we're going to see here that it wasn't out of a heart of hypocrisy or a heart of disingenuousness like we see in the other three. As for Elihu, he's going to speak much truth, sound theology about the character of God. He's also going to show us, like Job did, some gospel truth. And as we look at these speeches in the weeks to come, let's also remember that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are right there. All four of these guys, including Job, are enrolled in Elihu's school of theology. And he's about to take them to school. And now we shift over to Job. That's in verse 33. The book of Job opens with an emphasis on the character of Job. Remember that in chapter 1? How did the book of Job start out? It started out with, here's Job. Job is a man of godly character. We saw that Job was a man blameless, upright, one who feared God and turned from evil. Well, I want to do the same thing with Elihu because it's in here. It's in the text. We will see, some imply, but we'll see in the text the character of the man. And it's so important for us to understand effective ministry is not primarily about knowledge and giftedness, though those are essential. Effective ministry is about godly character. It's about Christ-likeness. Coupled with giftedness and knowledge, ever-increasing knowledge, makes a person a force for the gospel. But it always begins with the man or the woman before it begins with the activity or the ministry. I love the quote, and I've shared it before, but I'm not in in an isolated camp. Almost everybody quotes Robert Murray McShane. And in particular, when McShane said to his people one Sunday, one Lord's Day, he says, quote, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus," end quote. And so what we want to do before we look at the specific speeches of Elihu is we want to look at the man. We want to look at the man. We want to begin with the man Elihu before we look at the ministry of the man of Elihu. Because character matters. Character is the starting point and the continuing point and the end point of all successful ministry. So let's take a look at Elihu and his character and how that sets the stage for what he's going to say to Job. And I want you to think as we look at his character, I want you to think the impact that would have had on Job. Because Job by now is absolutely crushed. His friends... Let's give Eliphaz a little bit of credit, not much. In the very first speech of Eliphaz, he shows kindness to Job, like for three verses. And then it's all pain from here on out. You know what it's like to be constantly beat down verbally, constantly beat down by lovelessness, constantly beat down by criticalness, constantly beat down. That's what Job had to endure. And Job is struggling from what he's hearing horizontally, but he's also struggling in his own life because he doesn't understand the vertical. He doesn't understand. Remember, Job doesn't get to read Job 1 and 2. Job doesn't know that he's being polished as a trophy of grace. He doesn't know that. And so Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are going to come with barrage after barrage after barrage. And now by the time Elihu comes on the scene, Job is such a beaten man as you could probably blow him over. You could probably knock him over with a feather. And so what does Elihu do? What does he do? He doesn't come at him like those other guys. He disarms him. He disarms himself. He puts himself as a true comforter to Job. He doesn't immediately take out the counseling manual and just start writing biblical scripts to Job. What he does is he wants Job to understand that I'm not like them, that I'm coming to you because I care and because I'm giving you, you know, in the best possible way who I am entering into your life. And what I'm going to say is not to hurt you, but is not to harm you, but to help you. Let's take a look at verse 33. And we're going to look at three qualities that we will see in the character of Elihu. And I hope this encourages you to do a couple things. Number one, ask yourself this, is it I? Do I exhibit these qualities in my interaction with people? And by the way, every one of us are ministers of the gospel. You know, Jonathan brought it up, Pastor Jonathan brought it up in the ABF, is that we're trying to establish in this ABF hour of us studying the church and what a healthy church looks like because we want to be a community that models that for our community. And the only way that's going to happen is if we understand our own personal responsibility to be developing Christ-like qualities. Is that we're not going to recruit you to do a service. We want to help you become like Christ, and the service will come. So let's take a look and do two things when we look at Elihu. Ask this question. Number one, is it I? Is my life and ministry characterized by these three qualities that we find in Elihu? And the second question asked this, if they're not there, why? Why not? Number one, beginning in verse 33, verses 1 through 3. But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue of my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. What if we took verse 3 out? Elihu comes on the scene. The other three guys that sit down, they're exhausted too because they've just spewed so much towards Job. Imagine how Job would feel if all he heard from Elihu was, now hear my speech, Job, listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. He might have thought in his woundedness, here we go again. Here we go again. Just add another one to the crowd. But what does Elihu do? He has a sensitivity. And the reason why he has a sensitivity, because he's listened. He's observed what Job has endured. He says, my words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The word sincerely there, it means genuine. It means without pretense. Now, Job may be thinking, wait a minute. Maybe he's not like them. Now, we know that Elihu is bursting at the seams, as I mentioned, to share his opinion. But as what we heard with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they also voiced their opinion. And every one of them had a flawed source of truth. Eliphaz gets this night vision where he says, the hairs of the back of my neck are standing up, and thus I'm going to speak to you out of my experience. I wouldn't trust that guy. Eliphaz leans on subjective experience as a voice of authority. Bildad comes with the voice of authority of tradition. He builds on tradition. There's nothing wrong with tradition. We have a rich tradition in our church, and we don't want to abandon our tradition. But traditionalism is wrong. And we got to be willing to change, not the message. But we got to be willing to change and to bring our past into our present and rejoice in the past as we build in the present. Bildad was all about tradition only, and that was authoritative. What about Zophar? His source of authority was legalism. But what about Elihu? Look at verse 8. He says here, verse 8, we're still in verse 32. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. And then drop down to verse 18. For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Elihu is feeling the pressure of divine necessity. Many scholars, many of those in the past, men that we respect, claim that Elihu is receiving divine inspiration. He's receiving divine illumination. And I think we have to take that for what it is, because the truth that he's going to unfold in 33 and beyond, it is biblical truth. And so Elihu doesn't look within himself as a source of truth. He looks outside of himself. So what do we see in him? The very first quality of the right minister to Job. He is a man of sincerity. He says, I will speak sincerely. In my opinion, is really the truth of God. Friends, when it comes to sincerity, that is a foundational piece of ministry. In your family, in your church, in your community, sincerity is an uncompromising necessity in both Christian character and ministry. And Elihu starts out by looking at Job and says, I'm sincere. I don't have a hidden agenda. I'm not here to try to make life miserable for you. And so already I can sense that Job may be thinking, maybe he's not like them. The Apostle Paul would tell the young pastor Timothy right out of the gate in 1 Timothy 1:5, that the aim or the goal of our charge is love. And he says the quality of the love that has, one, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so Eliphaz comes with a sincerity to minister to his friend. And if we're going to have any impact at the end of the day, all ministry, it begins with sincerity. It begins with a sincerity that is rooted in love. Love that comes from new birth. Love that comes from the love of Christ, not the love of self. A love that comes from a clear conscience that's bathed every day in the gospel, having all of life shaped by the gospel, and a sincere faith that abandoned itself to the cause of Christ and to the gospel, setting us apart for such sincerity of ministry. The Apostle Paul would argue, or I should say would model this sincerity that marks ministry and character. In writing to the Thessalonians, that was one of his great appeals, was his sincerity. And we should ask ourselves the question, are we sincere in ministry? Are we sincere in dealing with people? And part of that would be measured by you minister not for what you can get out of it. You minister solely for the good of the other, the good of the recipient. That you don't look for any applause. You don't look for any affirmation. You simply so love people because you've known the love of Christ that points you to a sincerity of ministry that causes you to serve the hurting without any hidden agenda, without any other desire, but the good and the healing of those who are broken like Job. And by the way, the broken people, when you try to minister to them and it's not sincere, they can see right through the falsehood. You can't fake sincerity. You can't fake godly sincerity. That's part of the goal in what we do in outreach, is we want people to know we genuinely, sincerely love them, and that will be tested. And we should welcome the testing so that we can validate that we are indeed the real deal. Elihu is validating to Job, I am the real deal because I am sincere. I will speak to you out of the sincerity of my heart, the best a sinner can be. Let's get back to Paul. I want you to listen to the sincerity of Paul to the Thessalonians. And this was his appeal to them. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any impurity or any type to deceive. But just as we have been approved to God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. The most freeing thing that you can have as a Christian, as you minister in the world, as you share the gospel, is a clear conscience between you and God. An absolute clear conscience that He knows your sincerity. He knows that when you're reaching out and ministering to the hurting, sharing the gospel, that you have deep seated within you, because of the love of Christ, you have the welfare and the salvation of others. You're not looking for anything of yourself. And that can only come from a crucified life. A life crucified, risen with Christ. There's no other way, because there is so much self-love in us, sinful self-love, that the only place that gets purged is at the cross and the radical nature of the gospel who slays us so that we indeed can have Him live through us. But Paul would go down and say this, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext, for God is our witness. Can you imagine having such a transparent, sincere life that you would be able to tell other believers, God is my witness on how I live before you? Elihu looks at Job and he starts out not by giving him a bunch of advice, not by giving him a bunch of counsel. He starts by saying, listen, I'm coming to you as a sincere person. I'm coming to you with sincerity and uprightness of heart. But look at verse 4 and 6 of chapter 33. I kind of might confuse you. We went back to 32, now we're back to 33. So it's okay because we didn't create the chapters and verses. So, but look at verse 33, and that's the sincerity, verses 1 through 3. Look at verses 4 through 6. Here's the second quality in Elihu influencing his speeches. This would have been so encouraging for Job to hear. He says in verse 6, the Spirit of God, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Now again, remember what he's just endured. If we don't have verse 6 here, he might have been tempted to think, great, that's exactly what those other guys did. They challenged me. They tried in the midst of my pain, they challenged me. Not Elihu. he not only says, I'm sincere, Job, but look at this profound truth of verse 6. Behold. That's a word to stop and pause. We sang this morning what? The great song, Behold Your God. It doesn't say, glance quickly at your God. It doesn't say, just give him a passing stare. Behold is to fix upon, to put yourself before this in an unhurried way. And this is what Elihu would say. Behold, I am towards God as you are. Did we ever hear that from Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar? If we are, it might have just been a false piety. It wasn't real. But Elihu looks at him and says, Behold, I am towards God as you are. He says, I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Doesn't that remind you of the passage in Isaiah and Romans where the Lord says, I am the potter and you are the clay? Elihu looks at Job and says, I am just like you in my humanity. I don't have it all figured out, but I'm going to share truth with you to help you. He has appealed to Job to listen to him, but he also comes to him with humble compassion and sympathy. He says to Job, Job, I'm not better than you. I'm not separate from you. I am towards God like you are. Al Martin said this one time, quote, humility is that disposition of honest recognition. He is God and I am but a creature. And Elihu is saying to Job, listen, I'm a creature just like you. I'm going to speak sincerity, but I'm also coming to you with this humbleness, with this humble attitude that I'm in this with you. Do you know what the Church of Jesus Christ needs? We need a heavy dose of Christ-produced humility that allows us to look at each other where the playing ground is equal. You struggle, I struggle, we struggle together. Well, let's get together and slug this thing out together. And Elihu is looking at Job and saying, I'm with you. I'm like you. We must recover this sense of community in the church to where we're willing to take our shoes off and share our burdens and to share all the heartaches of living in a fallen world, of all the ups and downs of the Christian life. And we need to do that in the safe confines that no one's going to judge you and no one's going to look down at you and say, how could you? Elihu identifies in creation. I'm no different than you, Job. I too hold this treasure of truth in a jar of clay. What I find noticeably refreshing in Elihu and the others is that you will not find any elevation of self in what he's going to say. Elihu does not draw attention to himself. And when he does that, like it appears in verses 4 and 6, he does that in the context of identification. Unlike the other guys, the number one virtue to bathe our life and ministry in is humility. It's married to sincerity. And what will be most apparent in the humble Christian, the sincere Christian, is there'll be this increasing fixation with Jesus Christ and a decreasing fixation on self. The 19th century Scotsman, Andrew Bonar, he was a dear friend of Robert Murray McShane. He once said that he could tell when a Christian was growing. In proportion to his growth in grace, he would elevate his master, talk less of what he himself was doing, and become smaller and smaller in his own esteem until, like the morning star, he faded away before the rising sun. How beautiful is that? So I find it, when I read this, I say, well, I can measure how I'm growing. Am I growing in Elihu's sincerity? Am I growing in Elihu's humility? By simply asking myself the question. When I'm with a bunch of Christians, or even non-Christians, does the majority of my conversations have personal pronouns in them? Is the majority of the conversation about what I'm doing or how God's using me or I want to see my life and the life of you and every one of us who know Christ. I want to see us get away from the ugliness of I and make it about him. And that would be the goal. in a Christ-honoring ministry, and Elihu says, listen, I'm just like you. I got no reason to boast. I got nothing in and of myself. I, too, am a jar of clay, Job. And thus he displays the essential quality of humility. Humility. So what do we see in Elihu? Before he even begins to try to correct Job, even before he begins to try to unload these wonderful theological truths about God, what does he do? He's disarming his fears. He's trying to calm him down. He's trying to comfort him so that Job can be a receptor of truth. Friends, when people are wounded severely, and Christians are deeply in the darkness of spiritual depression and discouragement, you need to first minister to their person before you try to give them truth that they may not be able to handle. And what does Elihu do? He comes sincerely. He comes humbly. But now look at verse 7. Here's another quality of the worthy counselor. He's gentle. He's gentle. If ever there was a bruised reed and a smoldering wick, it's Job. Look at verse 7. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Now remember, he's sincere. So this isn't a bait and switch. He's not like those other guys. He's not saying, hey, yeah, I'm sincere. I'm humble. He said, you don't need to be afraid of me, Job. I'm not going to weigh you down. And then all of a sudden, barrage after barrage. Elihu further builds confidence that he can be trusted. Right now, Job, I would think, you know, I'm implying this, but I've known pain. You've known pain. You've known emotional pain, spiritual pain. Some of you have experienced some pretty dark seasons. And what you need, what I need, is I need to have my confidence rebuilt. I need to have my confidence rebuilt. Not that I question God, but Job questioned God. Not that I disbelieve or deny God. But when your wound is severely, you need a sincere, humble, gentle servant to come alongside of you. You don't need someone to come down there and look at you and say, snap out of it. Remember justification by faith? Now, I'm not dismissing that. We are committed to those truths, and you know that. We are committed to doctrinal truth of sound theology, because that's how you build the Christian life. But sometimes you need to come alongside the hurting person and not start expounding justification by faith. You need to be able to come alongside of them and disarm their fears and to calm their hearts and point them to him who said, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think the more I go as a Christian, the more that I think one of the greatest things that we can develop in our lives, certainly humility, but also gentleness. The time of gentleness that Jesus says. What does Jesus say in Matthew 11, 28 through 30? By the way, that verse there where it says, Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, it is the only time in the New Testament that God describes his heart. And what does he say about his heart? He's gentle. He's lowly. The word gentle only appears three times in the New Testament. The first beatitude, blessed are the meek. The prophecy of in Matthew 21, 5 of Zechariah 9, 9. That Jesus comes humble on a donkey, and the gentleness exhorted towards wise, that they should have this imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And the Apostle Paul, when he would go to the Corinthian church, a church that was really messed up, how did he come to them? Certainly authoritative. The 2 Corinthians 10:1 says, Paul says, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The meekness and gentleness of Elihu would have gone a long way into help Job to receive the instruction he's about to get. And it is the gentleness of Christ and the meekness of Christ developed in us that makes us approachable to a world that's hurting. the world needs to see how much we care about them through the love of Christ and the gentleness. I'm not talking social gospel. I'm talking a genuine love for people. Because as we minister to people, we'll only be as effective as we love people. And that means loving all people. Because all people are image bearers. Those who have yet to get into the fold, they're image bearers. So, as we look at Elihu, and we're going to wind this down, verses 8 through 11. As we look at Elihu, is it I? Am I exhibiting these qualities of ministry from from my heart, that being nurtured by Christ himself? Sincerity, a humility, and a gentleness that sets the stage to be receptive of truth. But finally, look at verse 8 through 11. We begin now seeing Elihu's confrontation or his rebuke. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. You know what Elihu's doing? He's quoting Job. He's not making assumptions about what he said. He's not saying, well, you know, Zophar said this, or I heard this. No, he's coming in his confrontation and his correction. He's coming as an informed person. He's informed by Job's words himself. He's making no assumptions like his friends did. He's not making these false characterizations of Job. He has sat there and listened to all this. So now he's informed of Job's status, where he's able to speak into it because he's listened to the man. He's entered in the man's life. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they're like Proverbs 18:2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only expressing his opinion. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears or understands, it is folly and shame. Friends, if we're going to minister effectively to one another in the inevitable pains of the Christian life, is that we must be able to listen, observe, discern, and those before speaking. Be in those type of relationships where we're able to know where we are so that we'll know what to speak. Job teaches us what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. And so we find in his confrontation that number one, he's informed. But then finally, look at verse 11. His correction will be specific. Let's don't tell each other vague instructions or vague corrections. He says, I've heard your words. I've read all that. He gets down to verse 11. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. He says, behold, in this you are not right. Elihu is very specific in the direction to take the correction. And the reason why he's specific, because he's informed. And that's a powerful lesson for us. The only way to be used to correct one another in a gentle, humble, and way that would model Christ is that we cannot correct from a distance. We cannot observe from a distance. We enter into life up close so that we'll be able to provide the proper encouragement and the proper correction and be specific for the situations that we are seeing in the lives of our brothers and sisters. So there's a lot about the man Elihu, a lot that sets the stage to go into what he's going to say. And what I hopefully it has done, for Job, I believe it did, it establishes credibility with Elihu. Elihu is credible because he's sincere, he's humble, he's gentle, and he's going to be specific. So he won't be a worthless physician because he knows where the problem is. And he's going to address Job with some, and Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and us, with some wonderful truths about the character of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that your Bible is so practical, and that we see in the life of Elihu really models a model for us of character to minister to one another, especially when we're hurting. May we see from him a man who was slow to speak, that observed, that listened, that discerned, that displayed a wonderful heart of sincerity, of humility, of gentleness, and that as a result, he was able to provide helpful correction that was informed and it was specific. May we learn from him, not as a perfect man, which he wasn't, but may we learn from him solid principles on how to minister to one another as we seek to be the church that makes a difference in the lives of each other as well as our community. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.